Morning, everybody. In case you're wondering about the case, I just won the lottery. My ticket's in there, so. You know how sensitive that can be, people looking for a quick buck. You know. Good morning, everybody. It's a genuine privilege and blessing to be with you on the second day of Feast of Tabernacles 2012. Can you imagine a more spectacular setting than what we have right now? It's truly beyond me. I was interested in what Mr. Zinkoviak said about speaking at the feast, or any time you get in front of God's people. How it is both it's a terrifying thing, but it's also a rush, to be sure. And I wanted you to know that before services, the sound crew member came up to me and he said, since you're one of the shortest dudes here, to be addressing this crowd, make sure that you lower the mic properly. So I'm here to let you know that all those vertically challenged have hope. Okay? So don't give up. When I first learned that I was going to be giving both a sermon as well as a Bible study at the feast, instinct took over, and one of the first things I did was ask the Little Falls congregation to pray for you. And it's the same reaction I got from them, to be honest with you. But it is a joy to be here. It is a privilege. The third time we've been in Steamboat, and we love it here. It's what's not to like, as they say. Like all human beings, Tariq had dreams, modest to be sure, but still his own. His father, a construction worker in Libya, died of a heart attack when Tariq was only three, and his mother married his uncle sometime later, along with the six siblings of his. Tariq was educated in a one-room country school in Sidi Salah, a small village 12 miles from Sidi Bouzid, in north-central Tunisia. Though he had never graduated from high school, that was something he had wanted for both himself and his sisters. It was one of his dreams that was never realized. With his uncle in poor health and unable to work regularly, Tariq had worked various jobs since he was 10. And in his late teens, he quit school in order to work full-time. According to friends and family, local police officers had allegedly targeted and mistreated Tariq for years, including during his childhood, regularly confiscating his small wheelbarrow of produce. But he had no other way of making a living, so he continued to work as a street vendor. Around 10 p.m. on December 16, 2010, he had contracted approximately $200 in debt to buy produce he was to sell the following day. On the morning of the 17th of December of that year, he started his work day at 8 a.m. Just after 10:30 a.m., the police began harassing him again, ostensibly because he did not have a worker's permit. However, according to the head of Sidi Bouzid State Office for Employment and Independent Work, how do you like that for a bureaucratic title? No permit was needed to sell from a cart. Kind of picture this in your mind, if you will. In any case, Tariq did not have the funds to bribe police officials to allow his street vending to continue. Similarly, two of his siblings accused authorities of attempting to extort money from their brother. Tariq, angered by the confrontation, ran to the governor's office to complain and to ask for his scales back. The governor refused to see or listen to him, even after he was quoted as saying, "If you don't see me, I'll burn myself." Tariq acquired a can of gasoline from a nearby gas station and returned to the governor's office. While standing in the middle of the traffic, he shouted, "How do you expect me to make a living and support my family?" He then doused and set himself alight with a match at 11:30 a.m. local time, less than an hour after the altercation. He died 18 days later. Suicide, by the way, by self-immolation or otherwise, is forbidden in Islam. During an interview with Reuters, one of his sisters stated, "What kind of repression do you imagine it takes for a young man to do this? A man who has to feed his family by buying goods on credit when they find him and take away his goods." In Sidi Bouzid, those with no connections and no money for bribes are humiliated and insulted and not allowed to live. Brethren, it should remind us of one of Solomon's observations inscribed in the book that is read during this time of year. I recently found out the Ecclesiastes apparently is read officially on the third day of the feast, but it is a book to be read during this entire span. Ecclesiastes 4:1, Solomon says this, "Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun, and look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there is power, but the oppressed have no comforter." Is Tariq's experience particularly unique? Hardly. But even in this world, there are sometimes limits, sometimes consequences, often unintended ones, for gross abuse and injustice. In this case, Tariq's flame started the conflagration now known as the Arab Spring, the full effect of which is still to be felt. 1 year on, Tunisian writer and academic Larbi Siddiqui asserted that Tariq's self-immolation changed the course of Arab political history. I'd say it went a whole lot farther than that. As an aside, wouldn't it be ironic if the suicide of a poor, oppressed street vendor in Tunisia led to the appearance of the prophesied Mahdi or 12th Caliphate, ushering in the King of the South? We shall see. Now, that's not the purpose of my message today. Tariq's plight perfectly reflects the lives of most human beings since the Garden. Lives of quiet, or in his case, not so quiet, desperation. Most have would-be or desire, really, to live content with a livable wage, exist in peace, raise their children in safety, deceive them. Merely to live to adulthood would be a dream come true for most human beings. Now, even a cursory survey of human history tells us that dream has been the rare exception to the rule. Our adversary has seen to that. But we're here in part to celebrate in advance a time when the Tariqs or his counterpart in any society we could name throughout history will have an opportunity to live their lives under a government that will deliver truth and justice unlike any this world has ever seen or imagined. Both are essential prerequisites to genuine, lasting peace and prosperity. Now, as we all know, we're in the middle of a fierce campaign in this country. The central battleground is the economy. I'm looking for my water. Here we go. I found it. See how short I am? I can't even bend down. I'm going to set it up here. My hands doesn't shake too bad. Okay. The battleground is the economy. The statistics convey a rather bleak future, no matter who wins in November. I think most of us would accept that, sitting in this room. As part owner of a 100-year-plus business, fourth generation, I and my four brothers take note of such things. Not to bore you with statistics, but the following should give us a clue as to where this nation is headed. Callous or ignorant disregard for economic and financial law, not to mention God's spiritual law, has already begun to humble the USA, as we heard the opening night from Mr. Berg. $16 trillion of public debt, $100 trillion of unfunded contingent liabilities, and some sources put it at $200 trillion plus, and the imminent death of the U.S. dollar as the world's reserve currency, courtesy of a couple of our friends, China and Russia, behind the scenes. These figures are, in fact, a matter of public record. The full story is, unfortunately, much worse, much worse. The miracle of America is beginning to fade, as we know, shattering the middle class. Now, this is not a time to review the curse portion of the blessings and cursings chapters of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. We are here, after all, to rejoice. Special time for us as God's people, God's children. The fact remains, God did inspire the prophecy 3,500 years ago, and it is happening before our very eyes in our beloved nation. Please turn with me to Micah 4:4 for a study stark in contrast. Now, Mr. Schreiber opened his message with this particular verse, and I thought to myself, well, I'm going to have a day off here, or I could send up my avatar to give my sermon. But he went on to provide a remarkable message on war and peace and pretty much took away my Bible study for Friday. That's all right. I'm just kidding. Micah 4:4. But everyone, including the Tariqs of the world, shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. First three verses of Micah 4 are almost word for word in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Micah then adds to Isaiah's inspired word in verse 4, which we just read. Now, for the vast majority of mankind, 99%+, perhaps some sitting here, this particular scripture would be an unfathomable idea. Something we could not connect with, to be able to sit unmolested on my own property, held free and clear. Wow. What a concept. What a concept. The question is why? Why is this the case? Surely this is not the tragic state of affairs God originally intended when he created man. Well, again, this is not a time to review the curse portion of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. It's certainly time to review the blessings listed in those chapters. So if you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28, please. It's also a parallel account in Leviticus chapter 26, but we're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. And, of course, this was all pronounced just before Israel, who had been slaves, as we know, abject slaves, subject to attempted genocide, all those things that happened to our forefathers in Egypt, were about to enter the promised land promised by God to Abraham many, many years ago, 430 years ago, actually. Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. So God sets crystal clear parameters for his blessings. An extensive, if you read the subsequent verses here, an extensive list follows of what God desired to do for Israel, his people. Extraordinary blessings, most of which we are fortunate, very blessed to enjoy today in this great land, this nation. Skipping down to verse 9, we read this. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. Keep in mind, God gave Israel a choice at the very beginning and urged them through his prophets repeatedly to make the right choice. As we know, they chose badly most of the time. But this takes nothing away from what God desired to provide his chosen people and eventually, as we know, all mankind. We get additional evidence in Deuteronomy chapter 15 of God's desire to bless. And I appreciate the special music because it set the tone for this message. Beautiful lyrics, beautifully done. And so what we're doing is reviewing what God originally desired for his people, as we know, for all of mankind. Deuteronomy chapter 15 in verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of that release. And it goes on to explain one of God's civil financial laws, which we know will be carried over and implemented throughout the coming millennium. But it gives us a clue as to how God thinks, how God desires that His people understand financial matters, to be sure, fiduciary responsibility. And He also incorporated into His original law, He gave to Israel, of course, a way that debts, or by analogy, mistakes, could be forgiven. Can you imagine? And we know the situation in our country today and much of the world, which is drowning in debt. Can you imagine the impact of this one edict would have on today's world? Student debts, mortgages, there'd be no 30-year mortgages, da-da-da-da-da. The whole landscape financially of this nation and the world would change. Skipping down to verse 4, this is an interesting verse. God says, if you do all these things, and it's not really that much if you think about it, just obey me. And as we heard opening night, it was of the Ten Commandments. God laid out in front of Israel, love towards God, love towards your fellow man, as we know, 4 and 6. He said, if you do this, I'm going to set you high above all nations in the history of the world, and I'm going to allow you to be that bright, shining city on a hill, as we know. And if you do this, look at verse 4. Except when there may be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. I had the privilege of participating in the dig in 1972. I know it dates me, but keep in mind, I was a precocious 5 when Mr. Armstrong told me and 3 other students from Ambassador College Big Sandy to get to Jerusalem. No. I wasn't. It was 40 years ago, so you can kind of add the dates. I wasn't a precocious 5. I may have been an underachieving 21-year-old, though. But nonetheless, it was a great privilege. It was an experience for a young kid from the Midwest. We stayed on the Arab side of Jerusalem in a small hotel called the Good Shepherd. Aside from picking up a bug or two, and a rather nasty spider bite, which I still have the scar from, by the way. The trip was a marvel and very eye-opening for yours truly. I'd never seen much of the third world. In fact, zero. I was from Litchfield, Minnesota, a town of 6,000 people, half the size of Steamboat. Didn't get out much until I moved away to Ambassador College in Texas. But, of course, my life was to change dramatically. But like I said, I'd never seen much of the third world. But here in Old Jerusalem, in parts of Jerusalem, there was grinding poverty everywhere. I can distinctly remember going through Old Jerusalem near the bus depot and seeing street beggars, young and old. And I particularly remember one old gentleman, at least he looked old. He may have been 45 for all I know. Life is hard in certain parts of the world, as we know. Sitting on a ledge with open running sores, clearly evident in one of his legs, looking dazed, lost, and certainly without hope. The memory is still with me 4 decades later. I was thinking about it when I was preparing this message. I could have easily become a flaming, bleeding heart liberal at the time if I didn't know the truth of these particular days. Brethren, the discipline of economics is termed the dismal science. And actually, economics as it's studied is not even classified as science. It's actually in the category of philosophy in higher education. But the reason it's called dismal is it's really the study of the scarce allocation of resources among the inhabitants of the earth. And history has shown that the vast and overwhelming majority of mankind has suffered want, often, as we know, extreme want and deprivation during some portion of their lifetime. needlessly, as it turns out. Who among us haven't seen on TV the heart-tugging commercials? You don't see them quite as often as you used to. You get a lot of requests in the mail. But it is sickening to think about, for mere pennies a day, young lives in Africa and Asia and Mexico, South America and elsewhere could be made less intolerable, perhaps even comfortable. Little clean water, some decent food, elementary medical supplies could make all the difference in the world. This is, of course, the world we live in, a world of scarcity and want. That's what God has allowed, but it's hardly what He and the Word intended from the beginning, as we know. Quite the opposite. As we know, there is simply no limit to how God can bless. Mr. Berg alluded to that opening night. I'm standing here as personal evidence, public evidence of that very thing myself. But you look at God's Word, a couple of examples. All of us know, very familiar with it. The manna and quail in the wilderness, right? Water from a rock are mere examples. In Malachi chapter 3, if you want to turn there, Malachi chapter 3, we see evidence again of God's desire to bless in extraordinary ways. Malachi 3, and of course this is the section we turn to when we talk about tithing, and we're not going to read the whole thing. I'd like you to skip down to verse 10. He says, he admonishes Israel, his people, bring in the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. We read that and we understand that is God's heart desire. But as we know, mankind is kind of stiff-armed down through nearly 6,000 years, those blessings, by not submitting themselves to Him. Then there are, of course, the fishes and the loaves. Twice in Christ's ministry, as we know, first time, you don't have to turn there, Matthew 15, verses 32 through 39, feeding of the 4,000. Some bread and a couple of fishes. In Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17, the feeding of 5,000 people. So we see from these few examples, God's not limited to how He can bless physically or spiritually. We understand that. I'd like you to turn with me back to 1 Kings chapter 4. This desire of God to bless abundantly is brought out quite clearly in type during Solomon's reign. 1 Kings chapter 4. Actually, a period of extraordinary blessing lasted for 40 years, despite the fact that Solomon himself, towards the end of his reign, began to withdraw from God, as we know. But 1 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 20, we read this. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing, like we are to do here in Steamboat, and as we do every feast day. It's the, you know, one of the beauties and one of the blessings God incorporates, as we know, into His plan for His people. In verse 25, skip down here, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. So what we see here is Israel wasn't perfect at that particular time. We know that. And we know that towards the end of Solomon's reign, he began to, become something of an apostate. Began to drift away from God's laws. His original love for God's way, His laws, His people began to be compromised, as we know. But still, God records that during that 40-year period, that entire reign of Solomon, God blessed them in unique and special ways. And we'll see here in a second. Skipping down to verse 34. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of His wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And as we know, we won't go there, but Queen of Sheba had come, and she was amazed at what God had done for his people, and was very effusive in her praise and compliments to Solomon. But we know that Solomon had the unique opportunity in Israel at this particular time to be that city, that bright light on a hill, for all the world to see. It was, how should we say, a BT moment, a BT opportunity. We have, I hope everybody's getting the chance to watch Beyond Today programs where our congregation, we don't have a sermonette most of the time, but we do play the most recent Beyond Today, and it's like a sermonette, as you can appreciate. Just extremely well done. And, of course, we know that God is opening up tremendous doors for the truth of the gospel to go out globally. I can't remember the exact figures, but I think right now our capabilities to reach several billion people are there and growing, either through the Internet or through TV channels that have opened doors to us. So Solomon had the opportunity in this type of the millennium, really, and what God originally wanted Israel to be, and that is an example, a model to the entire world. All the world was coming to him. Now, they may not have agreed with how Israel had become so blessed, but that was Solomon's opportunity to explain to the kings, the leaders of his day, you like what you see here? This is how it happens. Every man under his vine, every man under his fig tree, blessings beyond really comprehension for the average citizen of the world at that particular time. Don't need to turn there, but we get an idea how prosperous and content Israel was at the time. 1 Kings 10:27, there are parallel accounts. The king, that is Solomon, God blessing them, made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. And he made cedars. Anybody here seen a Lebanese cedar of Lebanon? We used to have one on the campus in Pasadena, absolutely stunning in its beauty. And it was a symbol of prosperity. It was a symbol of grandeur. And I'm a tree lover with a name like Leaf. Why wouldn't I be? But, I mean, the wisdom here of this scripture goes so far beyond just the physical that God says Solomon was blessed. Israel was blessed so much that silver was as common as stones. And you can read other sections where it was unbelievable, the amount of wealth and prosperity, not just the king, although the king was richly blessed, but the average citizen in Israel at that particular time. Like I said, it was truly a BT moment, and really a rare one at that in nearly 6,000 years. It was a brief shining moment, to quote King Arthur in Camelot, in a history of gloom and despair in which the average man, woman, and child rarely see the sun, let alone be able to enjoy the kind of blessings we enjoy here. I think to myself every once in a while, you know, it's not hard to, I don't feel guilt. I'm not, like I said, I didn't become a bleeding heart liberal, but we sit down to nice meals during the feast, and one meal represents the entire annual earnings of some families in Africa. And I know I'm not telling you anything new. I'm not saying that to make us feel bad. What I'm saying is that's what God wants to do for every human being who has ever lived and ever will live, to be able to enjoy those kinds of blessings. And they will. That's why we're here. Let's fast forward to 1776, modern Israel's opportunity to be a shining light. This time it was Manasseh's turn. Now, some of our founding fathers, as we know, sensed the special position and responsibility of the new nation of America. We know that's in the history books. The extraordinary blessings of the land had not been lost on this. Notice this. The theme appears more frequently in the writings of George Washington, few of them. I mean, this theme was common in his writings, than his love for the land. It kind of reminded me of King Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26:10, where it says he loved the soil. And there was a reason for that. You know, farming is a noble vocation, as we know. And there's a reason why, as we'll see, the economy of the world tomorrow will be based strongly in agriculture. That closeness in the soil. Every once in a while, you'll go through cities and you see these community gardens. And it's a known fact, they've done studies, inner city kids who have had a chance to, till the soil, plant seeds, harvest those seeds, maybe the fruit of that effort, and maybe even sell a little bit, but enjoy it. I mean, it just changes the way you look at life. It really does, or it should. But George Washington, as one observer said, his diaries are a monument to that concern about the soil, about the land. In his letters, he referred often as an expression of his devotion and its resulting contentment to an Old Testament passage, Micah 4:4. After the Revolution, when he had returned to Mount Vernon, he wrote to the Marquis de Lafayette on February 1, 1784. He said, "At length, my dear Marquis, I am become a private citizen on the banks of the Potomac and under the shadow of my own vine and my own fig tree." This phrase occurs at least 11 times in Washington's letters. "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree." Unfortunately, our nation didn't become the model God originally intended. He gave us an opportunity. We have not chosen wisely. And we are well into the twilight, as we know, of that blessing and opportunity. Enter the millennium. We're here to celebrate in advance the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, are we not? So let's take a closer look at the remarkable prophecy in Micah 4:4. I've taken the liberty to divide verse 4 into three sections. Though God doesn't allow us to add to or subtract from his word, he does allow us to rightly divide the word of truth. So that's what we're going to do today, the rest of the message. Three areas. What we can see unfolding under Christ's rule when he sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives, as recorded in Zechariah. The first will be an unfolding universal prosperity, as expressed in property ownership. Property ownership. That's number one. The second area, universal peace, as we know. And as we heard yesterday from Mr. Scriber, that will unfold over time. It's universal peace, but it's also, as we sense it, universal peace of mind, which this world desperately needs, as we know. And then the third area we'll cover is the ironclad guarantee. Now, those who study such things and say that there are two critical elements that earmark a prosperous society. The first is the rule of law. And the second is respect for property rights. These two have rarely been a part of any man's government systems down through nearly 6,000 years. America was the rarest, has been the rarest of exceptions. And by our influence, has spread to other nations of the world. We're trying to do that now. It's not working too well. This thing of democracy and hopefully land ownership and that sort of thing. But in verse 4, again, everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. It's important to understand that Micah was written to Judah, but covered both Israel and Judah, as we see in chapter 1, verse 1. So even though it was written specifically to Judah, the house of Judah, it did cover both Israel and Judah. Now, everyone here refers first and foremost to the regathered nations of Israel, all 12 tribes, at Christ's return. They will come out, as we know, from abject poverty, slavery, and repression, the likes of which we cannot begin to imagine. Much like their ancient forefathers came out of Egypt. But more on this in a moment. Now, God originally brought the tribes into Canaan and divided the land. Each man had a possession. God had honored the promise to Abraham, as recorded in Genesis 17:8. God's laws were then, and are still, very protective of property rights. The right of a man to own property. And when there was no succession, women as well, as a family together. I just mentioned a little earlier the seventh year of release. I think all of us are familiar with the year of Jubilee, Leviticus 25, verse 10. No need to turn there. I'll read it for you. "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants, and it shall be a jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." How often Jubilee was observed in the Old Testament doesn't really say. But again, this will be one of the cornerstones of Christ's administration when he sets up his government of peace on this earth at his second coming. It's a beautiful thing to think about. It really is. Now, it's not my purpose today to delve deeply into why God, possessor of heaven and earth, wanted man to dress and keep his very own property and hand it down to his posterity intact. The reasons are many and point to God's ultimate desire, as we know, to share all that he has, all that Christ has, with his family. But it is critical for us to understand that God wanted this all along, even from the garden, and that it will be a chief cornerstone of Christ's rulership during the millennium and beyond. So we'll start with Israel. Like I said, Micah was originally written to address to Judah and secondarily to the northern 10 tribes of Israel. It will begin there, but as we know, it will grow throughout the millennium to encompass all nations. We get this from Micah 4, in verse 2. If you'll turn there with me. Now, it says very clearly, and this is repeated in Isaiah, like I said, the first three verses of chapter 4 of Micah are basically taken right out of Isaiah's writings. "But many nations," in verse 2, "shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth." Again, the rule of law, so critical for a successful and prosperous society, will go forth. And this is no ordinary law of man, to be sure. Laws of God. "And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So we'll see that nations will come, just like in the days of Solomon. And to a lesser extent, the days of this country when we were at our peak, where nations came and visited. Rulers, wanting, no doubt, not only aid, which we were more than generous to give, but also maybe to discover some hidden secrets as to why America was so richly blessed and most of the rest of the world destitute for the average citizen. But in the millennium, that's all going to change, as we know. As we know, for the law will go out from Zion. I'd like you to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. Because once again, as we know, Israel, all 12 tribes, will have the opportunity to be a model nation. Zechariah 8:13. This particular scripture struck me. I think Mr. Berg was in this area opening night, on Sunday night. Notice in verse 12, let's start there. "For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit." It's talking about special blessings at the return of Christ. "The ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these." Now notice verse 13. "And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations," and Israel is becoming a curse to the world. And I think most of us understand that America is going to be blamed ultimately for what's happened in the world or what is happening. "O house of Judah and house of Israel, I will save you and you shall be a blessing." So they will finally, after going through all their history, going through all the jump starts and the hopeful signs, 40 years during the Solomon's era, moments during the United States of America, where we, again, were that example to the world that God originally intended. Finally, a humbled, contrite people coming back from the horrors of enslavement will be that model nation. And they will be a blessing to the world, the likes of which this world has never seen. Let's move on. So every man, everyone, and again, it's going to spread around the world, as we know, shall sit under, not stand, not lie down under, but sit under. What are the implications here? Well, life will be safer, we know that, and simpler than today's madhouse of complexity that we see on virtually every level. You know, forgive me if my statistics are wrong, but I think the federal tax code now numbers in over 100,000 pages. I think the Federal Registry of Laws in this land would fill a bookcase 85 feet, or maybe more now. I think most of us understand that life has gotten a little complex. But God says the implication here is life will become much safer and much simpler. Hold that thought. Hold the thought, not your breath. Okay. I've got here, out of my lottery case, I've got an iPhone. How many have iPhones here? Anybody? Off, no doubt. Turned off, right? Right. On this little beauty, I've got apps. I don't know how many I've got, 30, 40. I use maybe one or two every 3 weeks. But you keep adding them. I think there's, I don't know, the last time, I think 150, 200,000 apps available to app. Maybe it's way beyond that. I've got one on here. I missed a call. How about that? Called Navigon. It allows me to get lost in any country in the world. And just ask my wife. I'm very good at getting lost. But this is one of the apps that you can have here. And so I've got my iPhone. I'm going to turn it off. And I've got my iPad. Okay. I'm an Apple guy, kind of. Fruit of the Loom type dude, you know. And then I've got my MacBook Air. Now, this is not like an Air Jordan. It's faster than Michael Jordan, but it can't jump as high. Okay? But so I'm equipped, I'm wired, I'm connected, and I wouldn't consider myself a geek at all, but I can basically get all the information I need. And I use the internet liberally to put my Bible study together for Friday night. Like my brain, I maybe access 1% of the capabilities of these particular instruments, these tools that I use. And I'll probably never exceed more than 2% in this life. I'm just not wired that way. After all, that's why you have grandchildren, isn't it? Our granddaughter Elise, who just turned 3. Our grandson Everett just turned 1, both of them August, so it gives me a chance to remember their birthdays. Fighting chance anyway. I figure Elise in 2 years and Everett will be, she'll be 5 and he'll be 3. I'll be able to consult with them on how to operate this stuff, right? And the beauty of that is, of course, I'll get family rates. I don't know how many of you use computers. It's a necessary evil on the job for me. I'm not inclined that way. I think most people aren't. I think for most people today, life is overwhelming, to be honest with you. I'm a product of the 50s and 60s where, you know, we had to fear the A-bomb as well as try to avoid the local neighborhood bully, but that was about it. Today is entirely different. Life is much more complex, greatly challenging for our young people, as we know. And I think for those of us who are a little more advanced in age, I think we yearn for simpler times. We really do. Well, God's going to deliver that in spades at his return. Shall sit under. Again, the implications will be that The lifestyle will allow time for family, for recreation, and contemplation of God's way. Instead of families being packed into overcrowded cities, they will breathe fresh air, work the soil, if they choose, and richly enjoy and share the considerable fruit of their labor. This is the stuff that makes for contentment, true happiness, and peace that we heard so much about yesterday. Moving on in the verse, it says, shall sit under his. Now, his is a possessive. It infers ownership. Up until recently, the American middle class was the example to an envy of the entire world. Never in history had so many been allowed to rise above serfdom and slavery. Never. It was a unique. It's called the American experiment for a reason. It's called the American miracle for a reason. I've got a question for you. How many of you have actually owned a piece of land outright? Outright. Very good. It must be quite nice. I never have, probably never will in this life, to be honest with you. The American dream was that anyone could possess his own house and property, right? As stated before, this was almost unheard of in the annals of a man's history on this earth, except for the rarest of periods. The American dream, as now as we understand, turned into a nightmare. There are so many claims on homes and property in this nation, virtually no one owns land free and clear. Even those who raise their hands, consider this. Apart from local government having prior claim, miss your real estate tax, and you'll find out very quickly, right, who owns the property. The feds can take your house and property away if you don't pay your income tax, right? Next is the bank and its various minions. If you don't pay your mortgage on time, they may give you some slack period because they don't want to be in the real estate business either. But nonetheless, foreclosure notices have reached epidemic proportions in this nation, as we know. Then there is the constant threat of liability exposure. In a litigious society where frivolous lawsuits are common, we know that you're probably just one away from somebody coming in, at least taking a portion of your land. You get my point. And this is, does anyone really own anything in the United States of America anymore? You know, it used to be that a man's home was his castle, right? Remember that term? Maybe you don't hear that very often anymore. Now it's more like a man's home is his hassle. You think about it. You know, I can still remember the day when our dad made his final payment on our home. He was in the den. He had one of those little books that goes back into the 60s, so passbooks and that sort of thing. I know most of us can't, especially our young people. What's a passbook? Or what's, you know, everything's electronic these days. It will be electronic until the batteries run out and they turn the electricity off, by the way. But I can remember my dad making that final payment on his house. It was a celebration to behold. When was the last time you witnessed a mortgage burning party, other than in protest? I mean, where somebody actually paid off their mortgage and lit that baby up. An observer of the United States of America a long time ago, a gentleman by the name of Alexis de Tocqueville, said this: in no other country in the world is the love of property keener or more alert than in the United States. And nowhere else does the majority display less inclination toward doctrines or laws which in any way threaten the way property is owned. What a contrast today. What a sad commentary of where and how far we've drifted away. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, you don't have to turn there, it says this: cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say amen. Remember that blessing and curse, you know, the two mountains, and Israel, part of Israel is to say blessings and amen to cursings, and, you know, back and forth. Because God wanted to get a point across. What was important to him going into the new land in which property ownership, possession, by a man or woman, his family, would be passed down without threat for as long as Israel behaved themselves. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 28, it says, "Do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set, nor enter the fields of the fatherless." Under Christ, this will become the law of the land, once again, as originally desired by the Father and the Word. Moving on, under His vine and His fig tree. My wife and I are big into wine, in moderation, of course. We have a few vines back in Minnesota. Believe it or not, you can actually grow grapes that yield wine in Minnesota. University of Minnesota has done a nice job of developing hybrids that actually survive Minnesota winters. We have that. We look forward to enjoying its fruits someday. Some of my favorite scriptures regarding this gift to man, and it is a gift, Matthew 26, verse 29. I think you're familiar with that, time of the last Passover. It's interesting that Christ would say this to his followers, "I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." So wine is going to be served at the marriage supper. In fact, there's some indication that Christ himself will serve us, believe it or not. He'll be so excited about, you know, the bride, the bridegroom, all that's been accomplished, that the choicest of blessings will be on that table, including the very best wine. I think all of us remember the first miracle during his ministry, right, which was turning the water into wine at Cana. Can you imagine how good that was? I've tasted some decent wine in my day, but I'm really looking forward to that. Wine is a symbol. Vines are a symbol. Then there's Numbers 13:23. Remember where they're coming home from surveying, spying out the land, and two of the individuals, tradition has it that it was Joshua and Caleb. They had a clump of grapes on a pole carrying them back home as proof that that land was a land flowing with milk and honey. Uniquely blessed by God for a reason. Because, again, it was to be the model for the entire world, as we know. I've got one of those. How many times have you seen those little carvings? I brought one of those back from the dig. You know, you've got the two. It's in wood. You've got the two figures, and you've got that clump of grapes on that pole, and they're trudging along. It's fantastic. At least one of the commentary mentioned this, that the vine represented a symbol of Israel's spiritual privileges. Israel's spiritual privileges, and the fig was a symbol of Israel's national privileges. Interesting. Let's move on to the second major portion of Micah 4:4, and that is universal peace of mind. And no one, it says, no one will make them afraid. When was the last time you weren't afraid of something? Anybody here? It doesn't have some lingering, I wouldn't say phobia, but concerns, trepidations, maybe out-and-out fears of what they may be facing. But we're looking at a time when no one will make them afraid. Not Satan, not another nation, nor a neighbor, nor your own government. There'll be no more jokes. I'm here from the government, and I'm here to help. Right? In the millennium, people will welcome government agents, quote unquote, into their house. Because they know they'll be delivering justice and truth and mercy. Brethren, we live in a very nervous world, do we not? And with good reason. I sense it in my colleagues at work, customers, vendors, neighbors, family members, strangers. I suspect I'm not alone here when I say that. People sense something is terribly wrong, but they have no clue as to where to go for the answers. Of course, that's where we come in. There's a reason why one of the great growth industries in this world right now is the security business, right? were assaulted by advertisement after advertisement promising you total security. And as we know, the world is going to be willing to give up virtually everything for that eventually. But in the world tomorrow, under Christ's government, no one will make us or any inhabitants of the earth afraid. Imagine a world without fear, without trepidation, where peace and peace of mind are the quote-unquote new normal. To stretch through 1,000 years. Fantastic, fantastic. Now, with a name like Leif Anderson, I know this may come as a shock to you, but I am of Swedish descent. I'm a true Scandinavian. And just to cover myself, I married a Norwegian, so I think we've got things pretty much covered there. But part of our heritage involves how we view life. And you can leave a lot of your baggage behind, but you can't leave everything behind until you're changed, right? We won't be perfect until we're changed. Part of that heritage basically is summarized in this quote. No good deed will go unpunished. It's in our DNA. We're always looking over our shoulder. We get a blessing, and we're wondering to ourselves, when's it going to leave? Who's going to take it away from us? When is it going to evaporate? Or was it ever really there? We're always fearful that the blessing will be short-lived. And this, I'm afraid, is a view shared by most of mankind, and with good reason, because history tells them, any good thing that happens to me, in all probability, will be taken away. Just ask Tariq. One of my favorite scriptures has become Proverbs 10, verse 22. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. No sorrow. That's right. No strings attached. No disclaimer like you hear or read on drug commercials. Aren't they fantastic? They give you about 5 seconds of how this is going to, you know, do wondrous things. Grow hair, repair your heart, you know, clean out your blood vessels, you know, those types of things. And then the next 25 seconds are what? Listing all the things that could go wrong, right? Whether you read it or hear it, I don't know how they do it on radio, to be honest with you. But, you know, they got a guy who can speak fast. And, I mean, it's the disclaimer, it just blows you away. But none of that in the world tomorrow. You won't have to have a lawyer present to read the fine print. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Under Christ's rulership, no one will have to look over his shoulder or her shoulder ever again. Unless, of course, they get out of line a little bit, and then there'll be a little tap. But let's move on to the third and final section. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Between now and November 6, we're going to hear many promises stated by both candidates. History shows that few, if any, will become reality. Fortunately, this is not so with our Heavenly Father and Elder Brother, is it? We have, and the world actually has, yet it doesn't know it yet, and we're trying to tell the world, an absolutely assured hope. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I'd like you to turn there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're talking about God's ironclad guarantee. The mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. He's talking to the Corinthian church. As we know, they had their issues. But Paul would correct them, and then he would embrace them, as God does to us. Notice what he says here in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, that's right, as the word, he was co-heir of all that there was, possessor of heaven and earth. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor, that you through his poverty may become rich. No need to elaborate on that. I know you know exactly what that means to us sitting here. Tremendous blessing to know God's truth. He spared us countless times. He has brought us to this point in our conversion path, and he and he alone, through Jesus Christ, will preserve us unto his kingdom. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, God wants us to understand there is some compelling logic when he makes statements like he does in Micah 4:4. Because the mouth of the word of the Lord of hosts has spoken. In Romans chapter 8, an extremely encouraging chapter. Notice this in verse 32, and this is compelling logic. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things. Of course, we're going to be living proof, are we not? We're living proof right now that God honors his promises. We are going to be inheritors and joint heirs with Christ, recorded in this same chapter. A stunning promise, a mind-boggling promise that should encourage us through any storm. We are actually going to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ of all things. Revelation chapter 21, familiar verse. But a good one to end on. Revelation 21, verse 7. He who overcomes. Yes, we do have a responsibility, but God can, and his desire, heartfelt desire, like I said, is to preserve us under his kingdom. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and you. He will be my son. Brethren, we have quite the story to tell. We're sitting here on the second day of the Feast of Tabernacles, enjoying, hopefully, savoring. I love that word, savor. It means to take your time to enjoy a blessing. And as we heard earlier, we should take our time to enjoy these blessings and think about them. Because we're being given some of the choicest blessings available. Spiritually as well as physically. We are greatly appreciative of the peace and safety God has afforded us here in really one of the truly spectacular places in his creation. As we know, we're here in part to picture that glorious time when Tariq and billions like him will finally have the chance to know the truth, its freedom, and the spiritual and physical bounty that comes with it from a merciful and loving God. God has made it clear what this thousand-year period will be like. And we just touched on a little bit of it today. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. It'll unfold slowly at first, but gather momentum, and eventually the entire world will enjoy what we're enjoying now, but even on a greater, because they won't go home and wonder about what's facing them. Every day will be like this, and better. Much better. We will be there to serve with our elder brother to ensure that God's way is modeled and taught both to Israel and the entire world. So it's now our responsibility to make sure that we are there, to be a witness to the fact that indeed God's way works and that he and Christ honor their promises throughout all eternity.